Well, with the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 12, we now enter into the legal centre of this book of Deuteronomy. It's quite a big centre. We're going to be in the legal centre of this book at least until chapter 27. But don't let that put you off, because what we have here is not a random pile of impersonal laws. Last week we already addressed the first part of that characterization, didn't we? We said that the law of Deuteronomy is not impersonal. No, it's born out of God's beating heart. It comes to us warm. It's to be cherished. It's to be enjoyed. It's something which is not just called technicalities. But also, let me just challenge the other part of that characterization. I said it's not just a random pile of impersonal laws, because, well, it isn't random. The God we worship is a God of beauty, a God of order, a God of structure. And I think that includes then the structure of this book, Deuteronomy. You know, what exactly is the order? What's the structure of the laws that we're about to get into? Well, I don't want to take this too far, and some people do take this too far, but I think there's a good case to be made that actually the law that we're going to be reading from 12 onwards really follows the pattern of those Ten Commandments that we encountered back in chapter 5. And again, I say some people take this too far. I'm not saying exactly that we can kind of reconcile every passage that we encounter sort of to a strict order of the Ten Commandments. But nevertheless, I think at the very least we can say that these laws that we're going to be reading about, they begin with addressing Israel's relationship with their God and the manner in which they are to worship their God. And they progress to discussing the social relationships which exist between the people and the parties within Israel. So I think at a general level then it does follow the pattern of those Ten Commandments. And for that reason then, I think that this morning's passage, we can say, really does deal with the worship of God. And indeed, that's what we're going to be saying for the next few passages in Deuteronomy. We're looking at the importance and the manner in which we are to worship our God. And with that set in place, then let me just progress through this passage under three headings. Firstly, consider the name to which our worship is directed. The name to which our worship is directed. So let's just start simple here then. Our chapter, chapter 12, it begins and it ends in the same way, with this call to renounce and indeed destroy all of the rival gods of the other nations, the Asherahs, the Dagons, the Lotans, the Baals. And the sheer number of these rival gods and their tendency to multiply, it's almost described comically here, isn't it? Verse 2, "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree." So one person directs their offering to the God on the mountain. Another person feels let down by the God on that mountain and directs their prayers to the God on the neighbouring mountain. One person feels like this tree makes him feel particularly special and he believes there's a spirit in it. And another person says, no, not that tree. This tree makes me feel very special. There's a spirit in this one. Verse 3 says, "You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down their carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place." So one person makes a stone pillar for himself. Another person carves an Asherah pole out of a little tree. And the result is that these gods then, they multiply in the land. They proliferate almost as fast as sort of Marvel or DC superheroes do. And you see what we have here then, the logical outcome of all of this, or rather this is the logical outcome of what you have when human beings are in charge of their religion. You have plurality, you have confusion, you have chaos, you have anarchy. Every green tree has a god associated with it. And really, we might say then that with every new God that we have, it's just another confirmation, really, that human beings just don't know the first thing about the divine. They're best just holding up their hands, a bit like Agur. Remember Agur from Proverbs 30? They're best just saying the words of Agur, "Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the holy ones." Well, what the Lord commands then at the beginning and at the end of this chapter is that for Israel, things are to be much, much simpler. And for this reason, Israel are to completely disown all of these hopeless religious speculations, disown all of these personal divinities, disown this endless proliferation of ignorance, and rather worship the one and only God of heaven who has revealed himself to Israel. Or to put it into the words of the first commandment, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, my heading then in this first heading was the name to which our worship is directed. And that's my heading because that's the way it's expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 12. It's expressed in terms of replacing one name or one set of names with another name. So look again there in verse 3, the second part of that verse. "You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place." Remember, for those of you who were here last Sunday evening, we talked about the significance of names in the Bible. And I'll talk about that again at NREC this evening. And what we said then is that names in the Bible really stand for one's reputation. It's synonymous with your renown, whether that's good renown or bad renown. And very plainly then, Moses is saying here, look, just totally disrespect the names, the reputations of those other gods. We said they're a vessel for reputation, those names. Well, just take those vessels and turn them upside down and shake them out. Shake out all of the renown which those other gods have accumulated over the years. You're to have nothing with any of this. This is completely contrary to what I am commanding you to do. No, rather, direct your attention to the one place where the Lord will stamp his own name. Verse 5, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there." Now, we're going to come back to where exactly this place is which the Lord stamps his name. But for now, let me just reassert the point that I made last week, and a point which I'll make again tonight at NREC. The Lord wants worshippers who, above everything else, put his name first in their lives, who praise his name and who delight in his name and who sing about his name and who declare to the world his name. The world makes all sorts of demands upon you. The world gets you obsessing, doesn't it? It gets you obsessing about the names of others, the reputations of others. It could be lots of people. It could be teachers at school. It could be friends in the workplace. It could be actors or actresses on the television. It could be politicians. It could be footballers. It could be artists. It could be comedians. It could be public personalities. It could even be preachers. And I'm not saying that it's bad to esteem people highly. No, we should esteem certain people highly. It's good to look up to people. It's good to follow people's example. It's good to give certain people renown. But there's a risk, and the risk is that we obsess over people and we obsess over their names and we allow their names to encroach upon the glory of God's name. We watch these people constantly on YouTube, perhaps, or we begin to mimic them in our way of life. We strive for their attention. We fantasize about the possibility of meeting these people and impressing these people. And we talk to others non-stop about these people. And we think about these people all of the time. And to some extent, in some measure, that might be good. That might be fine. But what about God's name? What about God's name? Because Christians, when it comes to it, we need to be those people who can say in the last analysis, it is not all about all of those other names, it's about His. And whichever way you test me, and whatever you promise me, and however you might threaten me, my allegiance, fundamentally, rock bottom, goes ultimately to that name. And nothing's going to change that. And so let that name of God, the name of the Lord, let it have worthy tones in your ears. May it represent that name, may it represent all the Lord is and all the Lord has done, all of His powerful acts of salvation. May you hear in that name His eternal love and the richness of His character, and hear within that name all of its awe and all of its mystery and all the beauty and all the strength and all the holiness and all the faithfulness of that God. And allow that name, then, that Lord, to take first allegiance in your heart and to receive all of your worship and to make Him then, above everything else, the object of your obsession. Will you make that clear to yourself? Will you make it crystal clear to all of those rival names, all of the watching world? Look, whatever you say to me, above everything else, above every other name, that name, the Lord's name, He gets my allegiance. He is the name to which my worship is directed. So the name to which our worship is directed. Secondly, the terms by which our worship is dictated. The terms by which our worship is dictated. So, turning again to chapter 12, in verses 5 to 14, Moses now continues to talk about this place where the Lord will put His name. Okay? So, the point of these verses, to verse 14 then, Moses is making this point. Your sacrifices, your offerings, your burnt sacrifices, your tithes, all of that stuff, it's not just allowed to happen anywhere. You can't just choose where you're going to offer those things. No, the Lord determines the location, and the location is the place where He is going to put His name. Now, we're going to come back to where exactly this place is going to be in my final point. But before we do that, let me just say that this whole discussion now triggers a few kind of interesting comments from verse 15 onwards, which at first sight might look a bit difficult to connect with the rest of the passage. But let's just have a look at them. So verse 15, Moses says this: however, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that He has given you. What's Moses saying there? Well, Moses is telling the people that they can slaughter meat to eat in any of their towns. Why is he telling them that? Well, I think this is what he's saying. He's saying this. He's saying, just to be clear, Israel, you can only offer up animals to God as sacrifices, oxen, sheep and goats, to God at the special place where He is going to put His name. But that doesn't mean you can't slaughter them at home for food. And that's important because actually, until recently, while the people were still in the wilderness, the law was a bit different. In Leviticus chapter 17, the people were told that any slaughtering of ox or sheep or goat, all of that had to take place at the tabernacle. They couldn't just slaughter it at home. It had to be part of a formal sacrifice. Now, probably that earlier law in Leviticus, it suited that the smaller nomadic community of Israel as they ventured through the desert. Remember, they were in the desert, and they probably didn't have many livestock at that point. They're eating manna. They're fresh out of Egypt. They probably have in their heads all of these pagan practices floating around. They're prone to idolatry. And often the slaughtering of big animals like ox and sheep and goats would have gone alongside all of these kind of pagan rituals. And so back in Leviticus 17 then, while the people were still in the desert, it was important that the slaughtering of those animals was regulated in some fashion. It couldn't just happen anywhere they liked. No, if it was to happen at all, it had to happen in the tabernacle. Ox, sheep, goats had to be offered properly in the tabernacle. But now we get to chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. And what Moses is here saying is that actually, finally, when the people go on to settle in the land and they thrive in the land and there are many more livestock in the land, well, that regulation won't apply anymore. So long as they're not offering unregulated sacrifices and burnt offerings and all those sort of things at wherever they choose, no, they can slaughter the ox and the sheep and the goat for their own consumption. No problem whatsoever. Just as if it was a gazelle. Just as if it was a deer, he's saying. You can slaughter the ox and the sheep and the goat. Provided one condition is met. Verse 16. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it on the earth like water. So Deuteronomy allows people to eat slaughtered livestock wherever they like, so long as they drain the blood. Let's talk about this for a little bit, because it's a very interesting command, isn't it? It comes up a number of times in the Bible. It's not just in the law of Moses. God tells Noah, back in Genesis chapter 9, not to eat meat with the blood in it. And then later on in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 15, you have the Jerusalem Council. And this is a council which is telling Christians, Gentiles, to abstain from eating strangled animals and from eating the blood. And that seems to be the way in which that council sort of allows those Gentile Christians to show understanding and patience with their Jewish Christian brothers. So what exactly is going on here? What's the problem? Why couldn't they eat the blood? I think verse 23 helps us. In verse 23, the command is stated again, but it's kind of elaborated on. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. That's the important thing. And you shall not eat the life with the flesh. Here's how I think we should understand this. In the Bible, and indeed in the ancient world in general, blood was a powerful, powerful symbol. When you cut the throat of an animal and you drain out of it that vibrant, hot blood, you're draining the life out of it. That's what they're seeing there. And so in the ancient mind, blood and the life force of this animal, they are inextricably linked. The life, the soul, the nefesh, to use the Hebrew word, it's there in the blood. That vibrant red blood, it's the fluid which carries life itself. That's how the symbol works. And I'm describing it as a symbol, but don't think of it as a symbol as sort of just like this represents that. No, it's a tangible symbol, isn't it? You really feel it. It's a strong symbol. There's a sense in which those two things in the mind are inextricably linked. The life and the blood, they just go together. Well, for that reason then, there was a tendency in ancient cultures to exploit this. You see, given that this blood has life in it, perhaps we could manipulate that somehow. Perhaps we could perform our own rituals with the blood. Perhaps somehow we could derive the life, the power from the blood for ourselves. What about if we didn't cut the animal's throat, but rather strangled the animal? That way the blood would be kept in the meat. And that way then we can eat the meat with the blood. We can eat the meat in a bloody way. And perhaps then if we ingested that blood, well, but who knows what powers we could receive for ourselves. Perhaps we could commune with the goat demons, as Leviticus talks about. Or perhaps we could derive the powers and the strength of these animals. Perhaps we could take on the powers of the ox, the fertility of the ox, the strength of the ox, the speed of the ox. See, for these people then, to eat the blood was their way of trying to attain life for themselves in some special pagan kind of way. What is this? This is man, isn't it, coming up with his own speculation, his own speculative ideas for worship, isn't it? This is man trying to work out how he can attain eternal life in his own terms. This is a man seeing how he can worship God on his own terms, how he can commune with the divine on his own terms. And what's happening in Deuteronomy 12 then is that the Lord is saying, no, I dictate the terms of your worship, not you. Don't get involved in all of those practices. No, to keep things straightforward, just pour out that blood to the ground like water. Or if you want to think of it in these terms, just give the life of that animal to me. Don't try to exploit that in your own special way. You see, God doesn't want to be worshipped on our terms. He doesn't want our exploitative, our speculative worship practices. No, he wants to be worshipped on his own terms. He's saying, leave all of that paganism behind. Now, we could leave it at that. I think there's more to say here, actually, because notice, while the Lord condemns these pagan practices, he doesn't condemn the symbol of blood itself, does he? He actually affirms the symbol. He recognises the symbol. The life is in the blood, in the language of Deuteronomy. And you see, insofar then as blood is this powerful symbol for life, it's almost as if in the Old Testament the Lord chooses to take charge over that symbol and to make use of it on his own terms and to make his own point about worship. Listen to the words of Leviticus 17. Once again, that chapter is forbidding the practice of eating blood, and it says this: for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And later on in Deuteronomy 12, there you have in verse 27 this emphasis that the blood is to be poured out on the altar. Here's the point I'm making. I hope I'm not making it too confusing. So insofar as blood was this powerful symbol of life, the Lord takes that symbol and he uses it to convey the way of man's atonement, the atonement which has to take place for his sins. Let me use an illustration. Let me put it like this. Imagine you're a young priest and you're being initiated on your first day in the tabernacle. And you're standing in that tabernacle. What do you hear? What do you see? What do you smell? You see ornate tapestry, beautiful, carefully crafted. You see rich, colourful textiles on the walls. You smell the freshly baked showbread there on the table. You smell the carefully crafted incense. You see those extravagant garments worn by the high priest. You see the gemstones in his chest. It's beautiful. But that's not all you see. That's not all you hear. That's not all you smell. Blood. Everywhere. blood just everywhere, blood smeared on all of the altars, on the horns of the altars and the side and the base for the various offerings, blood poured out at the base of all of those altars, blood in the slaughter area, blood on the basins and the bowls which are being used to collect the blood, blood sprinkled on the priest's garments, and then as you're being ordained, what happens? Some blood goes onto your earlobe, some blood on your thumb, some blood on your toe. There's this stark, this striking contradiction, isn't there, in what that priest perceives in that moment. On the one hand, you have the beauty of the tabernacle, God's presence, and yet on the other hand, you have the smell and the sight of all of that blood. And as you see that then, and as you smell that, and as you hear the incessant cries of the animals being slaughtered, and as you realise that this is now your duty for the remaining years of your life, what do you think? Well, you're confronted by this great lesson, aren't you? This is what the atonement of my sins requires. If me, or if any of the people, is going to approach the Lord in his house of beauty, if any of us are going to have our sins atoned for, it means that someone must give up their life. The life is in the blood. And then you look around and you see, and you think of those centuries upon centuries upon centuries of non-stop bloodshed. And you see them stretching out before you. And you see them stretching back behind you. And you think, something tells me that even the blood, even centuries and centuries of the blood of bulls and goats isn't working. The book of Hebrews says that it's impossible, doesn't it, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. And what the book of Hebrews is telling us then is that this whole sacrificial system ultimately only points towards the one who could take away our sins by his blood. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as we were singing this morning, who takes away the sins of the world. And he's the Lamb of God because he is the God who is sacrificed and who sheds his precious blood for our sins. Because once again, his blood is a powerful, powerful symbol of the life which he painfully gives up once and for all on that cross for us, and the death which he painfully dies once and for all for us, the sacrifice which he suffers so that our sins might be atoned for. That is what your forgiveness required. And I encourage you then to look back at that cross and to realise as you do so that your sins are no trifling matter. What your atonement, what your forgiveness required, what it required for you to be brought into the presence of the Almighty God was for the spotless Lamb of God to bleed out and drench that Roman cross with his life, with his blood. And these are the terms by which we worship God. We don't invent approaches to God. We don't speculate about possible practices. Rather, we leave it to him. He dictates the terms, and the terms he has dictated is that his only begotten Son should die on that cross in our place so that we might be forgiven. So the name to which our worship is directed, the terms by which our worship is dictated, and then finally, the goal for which our worship is destined. The goal for which our worship is destined. Here's the point. There's a motion in this passage. There's a journey in this passage. There's the movement towards a destination. And we've already talked about the Lord calling the people out of the idolatry, but there's more than that. Verse 5 again. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. And it's in that place then that the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, are going to be offered. So the Lord, as we've said before, He has this particular place in mind where he's going to put his name, where he's going to make his name dwell, and all worship, all the offerings are going to focus eventually on that point. Now, where is this place? And when will the Lord's name be placed on it? Well, in answer to that last question, not immediately. Look at verse 8. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. It's interesting, isn't it? Moses is speaking of this current moment of history as a time when the people are doing what is right in their own eyes, as a time when they have not yet come to their rest. Now, I don't think he's condemning the people here. I think he's simply saying that for a time, their nation is going to lack order and structure that it will one day have. You remember how the book of Judges describes the state of Israel? It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the book of Judges is talking about this early period, shortly after they enter the land, where Israel is still disordered, and they're doing appalling things, that they're getting things wrong. But one of the biggest reasons why their nation is still disordered is because there's no king in Israel. That's what it says. They lack structure, and their enemies are still encroaching upon them, and they're still battling with them. They haven't yet reached that state of rest. And Moses says then that not then, but later on, there's going to be a time when things become settled and they will have a measure of rest. And when that's the case, then the Lord will choose where to place his name. And then is the time then when then they'll direct their offerings and their worship towards that place. And it's probably going to be on that occasion then that those local altars, which in the Old Testament you see kind of in the early days of the Old Testament, in the book of Judges and 1 Samuel, you have people sort of offering to God on those local altars. Those local altars then become more centralized in this single place where the name is going, where the Lord is going to place his name. And so where is this place going to be? Where is the Lord going to place his name? Where are they going to offer all of their sacrifices? Well, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. The Lord promises King David that his son Solomon would build a house for my name. And then that day comes when in the book of 1 Kings, Solomon, David's son, finally builds that incredible temple there in the middle of Jerusalem. And his prayer to the Lord for that temple refers to that temple as the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. So I hope you're following this. Deuteronomy, and indeed the whole Bible, it's taking us on this journey to a point when Israel will be unified like never before, where they will have a king over them, where they'll all be worshipping in one city, all offering sacrifices at that one temple upon which the name of the Lord will be stamped like never before. God's deliverance of Israel was about more than just being free from Egypt. And it was more than just about conquering and taking a land. It was about establishing a capital and having a king over them and having a lasting rest, and about a day when finally they would be able to unite together in this happy, happy worship, all under the same name, coming to the same place. That's the trajectory of the whole of the Old Testament. And if that sounds at all amazing, then let me say that I think this journey in the Old Testament, and that we see here in Deuteronomy 12, is really the movement of the whole Bible itself. What I mean is that the story of the whole Bible has a goal. You, as a worshipper of God, have a destination. And that destination, that goal, is the day when all of us, gathered from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, finally, united like never before, worship the Lord in his eternal temple. Let me read those amazing words from Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God, that's a word that we use to describe the temple, is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And then listen to how the chapter ends. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. That's our goal as Christians. That's our destination. That's where we're heading. That wonderful reality when every brother and sister are brought together in unity, living in the midst of their God, in his presence, like in the temple. We can't even begin to understand the goodness of that promise. I'm finishing now, but just as I do, there's one feature of Deuteronomy 12 which I find quite striking, and it's the way in which this chapter describes the people of God as they worship him at the place where he puts his name. Verse 7, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households and all households in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And then again in verse 12, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, your sons, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. And that emphasis comes back again in this chapter. And so the point is this then, that this worship which is being offered at the temple, it's not just a bare duty now. It's not just a responsibility that the people have. It's not just part of this centralization process. No, it's about rejoicing. And rejoicing in a very democratic way, isn't it? It's not just the heads of the family who go. No, it's rejoicing with the son and with the daughter and with the servants, the male servant and the female servant and the Levite, who happens to have no portion because he has no tribe. Welcome him into your family so that you could all rejoice together before the Lord your God. And doesn't that get at the spirit of the heaven that we're looking forward to? A place of rejoicing. An occasion where we will be brought together in a unity that we have not yet enjoyed. In the presence of our God. And with great joy. I think every occasion that we have as Christians together, where we rejoice together in each other's company, it is a little foretaste, is it not, of that wonderful eternity. You know, it's like that feeling you had at Christmas when you were a child, and you look forward to that special day, don't you, when the family gets together and you get to see all of the various strange characters all brought together in one place and sitting around the same table, and look forward to eating together and opening presents together and talking together and celebrating together, and you look forward to seeing the expressions on all of their faces as they're brought together, and you look forward to hearing your uncle's strange jokes. And there's something of heaven in that, isn't there? There's something of heaven in that. The expectation you have on that summer evening when you've invited all your friends around to have a barbecue in your garden, and finally they all turn up, and one by one they come in through the garden gates, and you hand around the sausages and you hand around the burgers, and you enjoy it. You're rejoicing together. You're brought together. That you have this unity together. That is what heaven's going to be like. Or those very precious Sundays we enjoy. And I think especially on those Sundays where we get home at the end of the day and we're just glad. We're just glad that we went to church that morning. We're just glad that we went to church that evening. Because it was a joy that Sunday to sing together. It was a joy that Sunday to have food together afterwards. It was a joy to worship together. It was a joy to just see each other and spend time with each other and talk to each other. And it really did your soul good. And that is a little foretaste, I'm saying, of the glory of the eternity that we are looking forward to. The whole of history has that goal, that destination. And it's the day when we will worship God in the presence of his people forever and ever. Amen.